Would you please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is writing this epistle to Christians whom he describes as those of like precious faith with us. They had the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that the Apostle Peter had. Peter, you remember, confessed the Lord when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, these people that Peter is writing to, they believed the same thing. They were trusting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They believed the message of the gospel. They had become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage, Peter has been stressing the importance of the Christian life. He says that it requires the utmost diligence. If you notice in verse 5, he says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance, and so forth." He says it requires diligence. Certainly, this is the consistent message of the Bible, and even of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "If anyone desires to be a follower of mine, he must forsake everything and follow him, pick up his cross and follow him." We must be willing to suffer loss for the sake of Christ, even endure persecution for his sake. Jesus assured the followers of his day that they would be hated by the world, despised by some, persecuted by others. He and she may even be required to make the ultimate sacrifice by laying down their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. This was true of Peter. He speaks in this passage that he knows that his days are numbered. The Lord had made it known to him. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified like our Lord, except upside down. Now stop and think of this for a moment. What the Christian life requires of us. But what if there was nothing to it? What if we're all just chasing rainbows? So Peter, at the end of this chapter, writes to assure these fellow believers of the truthfulness of the message that he has proclaimed and the message which they believed. He tells them that it is absolutely trustworthy. Now, I want us to pick up reading in verse 16, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So Peter wants to assure them of the veracity and truthfulness of the message. And he begins with this emphatic disclaimer: "We did not follow cunningly devised fables." A fable or a myth is a story invented by a man or a woman. It's something that's been fabricated out of the thin air. It has no basis in reality or fact. Now, Peter says this is not the case at all. And if you look around the world, all the other religions are indeed based upon fables. There's no truth to them at all. You can look at things such as Mormonism. We visited Salt Lake City, and we went to Temple Square, and we looked at all the sites and the visitor center and all of the things. We were taken on a tour, and I just couldn't believe that anyone in their right mind would believe this stuff, because it was obviously made up. In fact, their whole belief in polygamy, from what I understand, it grew out of the fact that Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, got caught red-handed with another woman out in a barn somewhere, and the church was going to bring him to under church discipline, kick him out of the church. And then he said, "Oh, I've received a revelation from God that God wants us to have more than one wife." I don't know how he convinced everyone about this, but he did. What a fable. What a bunch of malarkey. As we've heard that word used. Well, this was malarkey, if there ever was malarkey. Well, all of these religions, they're based upon fables, and they're invented by men. In fact, I'll hear of certain practices, even within Christianity, and I wonder, where did that come from? Somebody, somewhere, thought this would be a good idea, to wear certain kinds of clothes, perhaps. There are some sects of Christianity that believe that buttons are sinful. And you can't have buttons, you have to have something else to keep your clothes together. Well, who thought of that? It was somebody, somewhere, thought that would be a good idea. Those are fables. Those are just myths. And Peter says, no, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. And yet people do say that about Christianity. Oh, it's just a fable. All of it's a fable. In fact, I heard a comedian from back in my teenage years that was mocking the Ten Commandments, and he's mocking the Ten Commandments and said, oh, this was just a clever way that men devised these lists, this list of ten. Ten's a magic number, he said. That's why they picked that one. You have ten this and ten that, and ten seems to be a good number. So they came up with Ten Commandments, and all they were trying to do was control society. They tried to sum it all up and say it was just following a fable. But Peter says, no. Not at all. Rather, he says, the truthfulness and trustworthiness of the message of the gospel is built on two pillars. The first pillar was the testimony of the apostles themselves, the apostolic witness. He says in verse 16, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses. Now, who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about him and the other apostles. Those men that Jesus Christ had selected, Peter, James, John, and the others, they were the apostles. They were a very unique band of disciples. They were called, they were commissioned, they were empowered with miraculous gifts for signs to prove their authority, and they were sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ to be His representatives on earth. They were entrusted with the message of the gospel. Jesus said to them, "You shall be my witnesses." Now, all Christians are to witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth, but the apostles were His hand-selected witnesses to witness of the truth that is in Jesus Christ. And one of the qualifications of an apostle was that he must have been a first-hand witness of these things. They had first-hand information. They didn't get this by hearsay. They saw it, he said. We saw him on the high and holy mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus Christ was literally transfigured before their eyes. And they heard that voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They heard it. They saw it. And so they were witnesses of these things. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, how do you explain the apostles themselves? Is it likely that the men who wrote the Gospels were liars and fabricators and frauds, that they deliberately invented these scenes? Is it likely that Peter, who denied the Lord just before the crucifixion because he was afraid of death, should afterward make claims and statements that constantly exposed him to death and martyrdom, and indeed subsequently led to his martyrdom? You remember how afraid he was when they said, you're one of them. And he says, I'm not. And he began to call down curses to prove that he didn't know Jesus Christ, wasn't a follower of Christ. He was that scared. And yet God transformed him and he became a bold witness. He was willing to face death and did. And so Paul says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They had witnessed many things. They had witnessed the mighty miracles of the Lord. They saw him walking on the water, healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the 5,000. They witnessed these miracles. And all of these miracles were signs testifying that Jesus was indeed sent from God. Even some of his enemies recognize this. We know that no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. They saw this transfiguration. They heard this voice. Charles Spurgeon said, we love his salvation again because in addition to the display of wondrous love, it is so safe a salvation, so real, so true. We've not given heed to cunningly devised fables. We have not chanced our soul upon a fiction. We run no risk when we trust the Savior. As one of the hymns puts it, venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. Christians, those of like precious faith, believe that by trusting Jesus Christ alone, that they have access to God and that one day they will stand in the presence of God. They'll be in heaven. They are chancing their entire salvation, their entire soul, upon the truthfulness of the message they believed. But the second pillar or witness that Peter deals with in this passage is not only the apostolic witness, but which goes along with it, the prophetic word of God. Now, we see from this context of this passage that Peter is really focusing his attention right here on the written word of God. When he speaks about the scripture, that means writings, the holy scriptures, the sacred writings. Now, in the broadest sense, the prophetic word is the entire scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. Again, to quote Spurgeon, he said, the prophetic word of scripture is a more solid proof than even the spectacular experience witnessing the transfiguration. Surely nothing could be more sure than the evidence presented to the apostles on the Holy Mount. And yet Peter thus writes to express his utmost confidence in the Word of God, surer than the light they saw, which dazzled him, surer than the voice he heard, which he never failed to remember, and to which he ever bore unfaltering witness, surer even than these things is that divine book, which is still preserved to us, the Word of God. For he says, in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word confirmed. That's even more sure than what they saw on the mountain. And then he states the origin of the prophetic word, the scripture. And that's what we want to focus our attention on for the rest of the message. And that is in verses 20 and 21. First, he states something negatively. He says, this scripture that he's talking about, this prophetic word, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, what does that mean? It's not of any private interpretation. The Roman Catholic Bible translates it, a matter of one's own interpretation. And so they've used this to say Christians should not interpret the Bible themselves. That's why they didn't for hundreds and hundreds of years, Christians weren't allowed to even have a Bible. They had to let the church have the Bible and the priests and their scholars. They alone were allowed to read it and interpret it. Because they said, if you let Christians interpret, they'll come up with all kinds of wild interpretations. And there is some truth to that for sure. But they kept it out of the hands of the people because they said, it's not of any private interpretation. You need to let the church interpret the Scripture. But I don't believe that's what he's saying at all in this passage. He's not saying that it's not of anyone's own interpretation. What he's arguing is that it's not of the prophet's own interpretation of things. It didn't arise because the prophet looked around and thought, you know, I think this means this and this means that in the world. And he's trying to think about God. And I think God is like this. And so, no, he said it didn't arise out of his own thought. It didn't arise out of his own interpretation of things. Not at all. He says in verse 20 that it's not of any private interpretation. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Scripture doesn't owe its origin to the prophet himself, but it owes its origin to what was moving the prophet. Moved here, it means to be carried along or borne along, driven like the wind, driving the sails and driving the ship. It's moving it along. It's carrying that ship along. Well, he said these men were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in contrast to these cunningly devised fables, which have their origin in the puny mind of man, in his own imagination. No, in contrast to this, it is a product of the Scripture, of the Holy Spirit himself. These cunningly devised fables, they're no more than the product of human thought, wisdom, and imagination. Scripture, on the other hand, owes its origin to God himself. The Bible isn't a collection of man's thoughts and opinions about God. Rather, it is God's revelation to man. John Murray said, Scripture is as much the mouth of God as the heavens and earth are his creation. We look around and we see, look, this is the work of God. God made the heavens and the earth. God made this beautiful flower or this beautiful bird or this great majestic mountain. God made it all. And so when we look at the Scriptures, we come to the same conclusion. God made it all. God inspired it. Paul says it in this way to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired of God. It's God's revelation. You see, there's a difference between asking, do you believe in God and do you believe God? Do you believe in God? You say, well, yes. Well, the real question is, do you believe God? You say, believe God? That assumes that he has said something. Something that I have to believe. Well, that's exactly what we have in the Scriptures. God spoke. These men of God, these prophets, they spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So what the prophet said, God said. And so the prophets, when they would come and they would say what? They would say, thus saith the Lord. What they were speaking by divine inspiration was God speaking through them. And that's why when Jesus came, what was so remarkable about Jesus, he didn't say, thus saith the Lord. He did to the devil say, it is written. But Jesus said, I say to you, I say to you, because He is the Word of God. He didn't have to say, thus saith the Lord. He was the Lord speaking. J.C. Ryle said, the Bible is written by inspiration of God. In this respect, it's utterly unlike all other writings. God taught the writers of His day what to say. God put into their minds thoughts and ideas. God guided their pens in setting down those thoughts and ideas. When you read it, you're not reading the self-taught compositions of poor, imperfect men like yourself, but the words of the eternal God. When you hear it, you're not listening to the erring opinions of short-lived mortals, but to the unchanging mind of the King of Kings. The men who were employed to compose the Bible spoke not of themselves, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter says this is a very important thing. He says, knowing this first, above all, another translation puts it, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It didn't arise from the prophet's own thoughts and ideas. Rather, these men were moved and borne along by the Holy Spirit. And this is vital for you as a Christian to believe this, to understand it. You see, your grasp and conviction regarding the nature and authority of Scripture is vital for not only your progress in the Christian life, but even for your very profession of Christianity. Once you leave off believing the Bible is the Word of God, there's no telling where you're going to end up. John Calvin said, you'll never come well prepared to read it, referring to the Bible, except you bring reverence, obedience, and docility. But a just reverence only exists when we are convinced that God speaks to us and not mortal men. See, people can push the Bible aside. They say, oh, that's just Paul's opinion. You know, he was a male chauvinist. You can't believe anything he says. Oh, you can't believe Peter. What did he? He was just. And besides that, not only you don't believe them, they didn't even write these things or say these things. It was people maybe 100 years, 200, 300 years later. They just added to it and added to it. And you came up with this thing we call the Bible. It's just really the thoughts and opinions of men. No better, perhaps no worse, but no better than the thoughts and opinions of anyone else. Well, if you believe that about the Bible, you're not going to read it, probably. You won't read it with reverence. You won't read it with any profitability to your own soul. Now, notice that Peter says that you do well to pay attention to it. You do well to pay attention, he says in verse 19. And we have this prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. Heed means to pay attention. As a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So Peter commends this sure word of prophecy. You need to pay heed to it. Pay heed. Now many disregard it or despise it. Others simply neglect it or pay only very little attention, if any, to it. But Peter says, pay close attention to it. That's what the word heed means. Pay close attention to the Word of God. Now, he uses this imagery here in verse 19, this figurative language, to compare the Scriptures to a light. A light that shines, he says, in a dark place. The picture we have here is of a very dark night. He speaks about the day dawning and the morning star rising in your heart. So he's speaking of a night in which there's no light out, everything is very dark. squalid, foul, filthy, extremely dirty light, obscure, murky. That's the idea. You don't see anything. You can't see where you're going at all. The morning star hasn't yet appeared on the horizon. The day is not dawn. And you know the expression, it's always darkest before the dawn. That's what Peter is alluding to here. It's dark, very dark. But then there's a light. A light shining, he says, in the darkness. A light which now dispels the darkness. You know, sometimes you have to get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom and you're kind of stumbling around. You can't see anything. But in the morning around 6 o'clock or so, you can start to see things and not so dangerous to get up. it's starting to show things. It's giving you guidance. It's giving you this guiding light. And that light, he says, will continue to shine until the day dawns and the sun rises, at which time light will no longer be needed. And there he's referring, I believe, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Peter goes on in later chapters to discuss. This coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The implication for those traveling through this darkness is that they need to pay close attention to the light. Now, there are three components to this imagery. There's light, there's darkness, and then there's this day dawning. Now, the light is nothing less than the Holy Scriptures, the prophetic word. The darkness is the darkness of this present world. The day dawning is a reference to the glorious second coming of Christ. But we see that it's useful, this light, in a dark place. And that's how the Bible describes this world. It is a very dark place. How? Well, darkness in the Bible is often associated with ignorance. Darkness is, if you say, you know, I was in the dark about something, that means I didn't know it. I didn't have any clue. I was in the dark. Nobody told me. I was ignorant. So we speak of ignorance as darkness. Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. He speaks of them, these principalities and powers, these satanic powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. They are the rulers. Satan is the prince of darkness. He wants to keep people ignorant of God's truth. He's a liar, Jesus said. There's no truth in him. So what he tells you, it doesn't enlighten you. It actually darkens your mind. It darkens your understanding. He lies to you. A lie is darkness. Unconverted people are spoken of in this way. Again, in the book of Ephesians that we're reading for our scripture reading, he speaks of unconverted men and women as having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Their understanding's darkened, the ignorance that's in them. And why? They're separated from God, who is the God of all truth. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, the Bible says. None. But they're alienated from God. And if you're alienated from the light, you're in darkness. So unbelievers, no matter how smart they are, no matter how intelligent they are in many other things, they are in darkness because they are alienated from God. The blindness of their hearts, Paul says. What did Jesus say? Why men wouldn't come to Him? Why these people, Jesus preaching to them, showing them the miracles, why didn't they come to Him for salvation? Jesus said, men loved darkness rather than light. And they don't want to come to the light. Why? Their evil deeds will be exposed. I'd rather keep them hidden in the darkness. Nobody sees them. In Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks a lot about the sinfulness of man and men who knew God. When they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God. Therefore, God gave them over to a reprobate mind and so forth. But if you read through that passage sometime, Notice it keeps speaking again and again about the darkness that's in them, the ignorance that's in them. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And their foolish heart was what? Darkened. Unbelievers' hearts are darkened. In Isaiah, God is rebuking His own people. And they're being told to seek after the mediums and the wizards. They were going to seances. They were going to palm readers or whatever they were. So why would they go to them? Should not a people seek their God? And to the law and the testimony, that is my revelation, if they don't speak according to this word, it's because of what? There's no light in them. You're going to these wizards of darkness. They're not going to help you out. Why? Because they don't know God. They're just giving you their own thoughts or their satanic inspired thoughts, which are nothing but lies. Human philosophy and psychology cannot truly or ultimately solve this problem of darkness in men and women. It promises so much, but it delivers so very little. Someone said of the philosopher David Hume that he used reason to the limits to demonstrate the limits of reason. Someone else said that a philosopher is someone who stirs up a lot of dust and then complains because he can't see. And if you read philosophy, you don't come away enlightened. You come away hopeless, like there is no answer to anything, because they don't have an answer to anything. Someone said that a philosopher is a man looking for a black hat in a dark room that isn't there. They're in ignorance. But he says about the Scriptures that they are a light shining. Lloyd-Jones said there's a gleam in the gloom. You think I'm being so pessimistic about the world? Well, if you're just looking at the world, there's nothing to be optimistic about. But we're not optimistic because of the world and its light, but we're optimistic because of God and His light. There's a light, he says, shining in a dark place. The Bible is called a light. The psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Entrance into your word gives light. Psalm 119:130. Now, how can a book written thousands of years ago by so many different men, some quite ordinary men, like this book right here that we're reading, 2 Peter. What was Peter? He was a fisherman. That's what he did for a living before Christ called him to be an apostle. He's a fisherman. How could men from so many different walks of life over thousands of years, how could that be a guiding light to someone to help them through this darkness? Well, Peter says they weren't giving their own opinions or drawing their thoughts from the well of their own understanding of things. No, they spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what makes all the difference in the Bible. It's not written by men. Of course, it's written by Peter, by Paul, by John, by Matthew, Mark, Luke. All of these different men and all these different prophets in the Old Testament, they were men. And there's their personalities. We see them in the various writings. But even through all of that, God was moving them. God was guiding them. The only true and reliable light that we have in this dark world is the light of Holy Scripture. Think of you young people growing up and perhaps going off to college and all, and you're going to be confronted with many different opinions and ideas. And you need to really have this book right here as your touchstone. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And I don't mean you can't learn things from them, and you can learn math, and you can learn science, and you can learn all kinds of things. But when they touch on areas that go contrary to the Word of God, it's showing that they have no light, no true light in them. The Bible is a sure and safe guide. And you do well to take heed and pay attention to this as a light that shines in a dark place. The Bible tells us what we need to know for all faith and practice. That's not going to tell you all you need to know about math or all you need to know about science or all you need to know about plumbing or all kinds of things that we learn from. But it does tell us everything we need to know for faith and life. It tells us where we came from. It tells us that we didn't just happen. I mean, people ask this question. They think about it. Where did life begin? How did this get here? This beautiful world that we've got, how did it come into existence? The science has no answer for that. They can talk and talk big words and confuse the heck out of you, but they don't know where it came from. I heard about a great scientist still living in our day who said that we believe that this whole earth was populated and all by space aliens many, many years ago. Space alien. Now, a scientist says that. Now, he doesn't answer the question, where those space aliens come from? Because he can't. He has no answer. But the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell in it. It's God's world. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's clear. In fact, Paul says it's so clear that men and women have to suppress that knowledge so that they can go on in their sin. They see it. It's all around them. It's clearly seen, he says. But they don't want to see it. Because if they see it, that means they need to change what they're doing. And they don't want to change what they're doing, so they suppress it. They hold it down. They keep it from coming forward, coming out. It's there, it's clear, but they don't want to see it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, he says. They don't want to hear it because it tells them they've sinned against God. The Bible's a safe guide. It tells us where we came from. It tells us where this world is going, that it's not just endlessly going on and on and on. Well, it tells us there will be an end. There's a day of judgment. There's coming a day in which God will come and will judge all men. The Bible tells us what God is like. It tells us who He is, what He's like. We don't have to guess or make things up. We don't have to sit around in a discussion group and say, well, what do you think God is like? And one says, well, I think God is, you know, like my grandfather. My grandfather was just so sweet. I'd sit up on his lap and he'd buy me things and he was just nice. He never judged me. And they say, God doesn't judge. God's just like this old grandfather in the sky. Well, how do you know that? How in the world do you know that? How do you know God is like that? You don't. You don't know anything about God. How would you know anything about God? You're just thinking up in your mind. It's speculation. All you can do is speculate. You have no firm ground, nothing to grab a hold of. Well, we don't have to guess or make up something. The Bible tells us, first of all, what God is like. It tells us His attributes. It tells us that God is a holy God. The Bible tells us that God is a God who is righteous altogether. There's no darkness in Him. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change. I am the Lord, I change not. Men and women change all the time. We change. The world changes. Everything, the flower fades. Everything changes, but the Word of God abides forever. God doesn't change. It tells us that God is a God of love, but He's a God of righteousness and holiness who must punish sin. The Bible tells us all kinds of things about God so that we can have an accurate picture of God. Now, we don't have a comprehensive picture of God because God is infinite, and the Bible tells us that as well. He's infinite. He's beyond our puny understanding. But we can have an accurate understanding of God, though we don't have a comprehensive understanding of God. The Bible tells us who we are. We're not just another animal crawling around in this world. We're not like the fish and the bears and the dogs and the cats, and we're just another animal, just like the rest. Well, the Bible says that God created man very special. God created man very special. He created man in His own image. Let us make man, He says, in our own image. And He created man, male and female. All this talk, and it is bizarre and it's foolish. It's ignorant to talk about there's more than just men and women, or you can be neither, or you can be 100 other things. Now the Bible says God made them male and female. That's obvious, and it is, but it's not obvious to men, because why this is happening is because the further and further men get away from God, the further they get away from the Bible, which the Bible has had a tremendous influence upon the whole world and especially our own nation, the further and further they get away from the Bible, guess what? The more in darkness they are. They're in darkness, in ignorance. Again, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, professing themselves to be wise, and that's exactly what this world is doing, they have become fools. Foolish. Their foolish heart is darkened. And that's why they're doing the things they're doing. But the Bible tells us who we are. We are created in the image of God. There's dignity to men. We're not just another animal. You know, we're not just another creature crawling on the world. No, we are created in the image of God. And the Bible tells us why this world is so messed up and why we're so messed up. Because God created man upright. Upright, and he was righteous. He loved God. He listened to God. He was God's creature. He had fellowship with God. But man, it says, sought out other inventions. He went his own way. In the Garden of Eden, he went his own way. And it's very interesting, too, in the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, everything was good. God declared it so, and it was good, he said. When he saw man, he says, not good for man to be alone, so he created him a helpmeet, a helper suitable for him. He created woman out of the man. Because it wasn't good for man to be alone, so he gave him a helper. He made woman for man. And then Satan came along. And what did Satan do but challenge, first of all, and foundationally, he challenged the Word of God. God told Adam and Eve in the garden, now that you can eat of every tree in the garden. Look how generous God was. Look how benevolent he was. Every tree all bore such wonderful fruit, and you can eat of every tree in the garden. You may freely eat, he says, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. That's what God said to them. He warned them. He was clear about it. They knew, they understood. And then Eve is out there in the garden, and guess who comes along but Satan, that liar. And the first thing he says, hath God said. He knew what God said. Eve knew what God said. But he begins to place doubt. Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden, which isn't what God said at all. God said you can eat of every tree in the garden. But Satan says, hath God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden, of every tree of the garden. He began to cast doubt on God's word. And that's what led her into that temptation and to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eat. Questioning God's word. And that plunged the entire human race into a state of sin and misery. All of us who were born of Adam and Eve are born sinners. We're not born upright like they were made. We're born sinners like they became. They became sinners. Their hearts were darkened. And so each one born into this world is born a sinner. Separated from God. Separated from God, the God of truth, the God of light. We're separated. The Bible says the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. You see, he's in darkness. That's what's wrong with man. That's what's wrong with this world. Men love darkness rather than light, and so they are hateful and hating one another. Why do we have all the problems we have, and why are those problems growing? We're getting further and further away from God and His Word, and the world is getting worse. Because God said it would. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and it gets worse. But the Bible tells us also what God did about it. What God has done and is doing about it. The Bible tells us that God sent His own Son into the world. That God became a man and dwelt among us. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This is a faithful saying, Paul says. Here's something you can count on. Here's a truth that you can believe. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and like me, to bring us out of darkness. In fact, that's what it says He does when He saves a sinner. He takes him out of darkness and translates him into His marvelous light. Isn't that wonderful? He translates us who are in darkness, born in darkness, groping in the darkness, and He brings us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now that doesn't mean Christians are all light and there's no darkness in them. There's plenty of darkness, plenty of ignorance. Christians know it too. Anybody that thinks they've got it all solved and everything worked out, they don't know anything, the Bible says, like they ought to yet. But they've been changed, and radically so. They see things they didn't used to see. That's why that song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, darkness, but now I see. Oh, I see God. I see, I understand. I see my own condition as a sinner. I see the Word of God, that this is the Bible. This is God's Word. And, you know, when I became a Christian, I went to church. I was taken to church. All my life, early part of my life. And then when I got old enough, I quit going to church. I didn't want to go to church. Why would I want to go to church? I didn't want to hear about myself being a sinner. I didn't want to hear what I was supposed to do. I didn't want to hear the things I was doing was wrong. So I quit going to church. But when God saved me, one of the things that blew my mind was this Bible. I started reading this Bible. And now these words that made no sense to me, or very little sense to me, now can you believe what it says? Can you believe what it says about me and about you and about this world? It's so true. The Bible is God's Word, and it just came off the pages. And I heard it, I read it, I said, this is wonderful. The Bible became the book, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. Well, as a teenager, that was the book for me, and it's still the book for me. But God takes us out of darkness and translates us into His marvelous light. There's light. It tells us that God is working in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He opens the eyes of our understanding, and Christians don't have it all together. They don't understand everything. That's why Paul prays that God would, he prays for Christians, that God would open the eyes of your understanding. So you'll understand more and you grow. And you grow. And as a Christian, I hope I understand more than I did when I first became a Christian. I know I do. But I don't understand things that I need to. And I don't live the way I need to live. But God is working. And one day the Bible says this is going to change. When Christ comes again, He's going to transform us into His likeness. Into His likeness, the likeness of Jesus Christ. He's doing that now, but we still have a long way to go. But when we see Him as He is, we'll be like Him, the Bible says. That means we'll be like Christ in that we'll see, we'll understand. We won't walk in darkness anymore, but we'll walk in His light. In fact, the Bible says this about heaven. There's no need for the light to shine there. Why? Because He Himself is the light of that place. God is the light of heaven. And we will enjoy that light, that perfect light. There's no darkness in heaven. There's no nighttime in heaven. It's all light. If you're not a Christian, I urge you to read the Bible. Faith, Bible says, comes by hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. Read the Bible. Read John's Gospel. Pick it up and read it. Now, I told you before about this atheist I talked to once for several sessions. We met together and talked. And finally I said, you have a lot of accusations against Christianity and the Bible and everything. Have you ever read it? Well, he knew a few verses here and there that he could quote. Oh, there's contradiction here and there. And he didn't really understand it at all. But I said, why don't you just read the Gospel of John? And that was the last time I saw him. Didn't want to. Didn't want to read it. I said, just read it. It's not going to hurt you. It's been around for thousands of years. It's the best-selling book ever. It's the most quoted book ever. Just read it. And he wouldn't read it. But I'm telling you, read it. Entrance into His Word gives light. And when you read it, pray. Say, God, if You're there, help me to understand it. If it's your word, like the pastor said, if it's your word, like the Bible itself says, help me to understand it. Help me to believe it and see what God will do. Read His Word. Don't listen to this world. This world's not going to get you anywhere. Read the Bible. It'll take you to places you've never dreamed before. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for the Word of God that we read and studied this morning, and help us to love it. Help us to read it. Help us to believe it. Help us to believe You, O Lord. We say we believe in You, but Lord, help us to believe You, to believe Your Word, to believe it implicitly, to be like children coming to Your Word. You said we must humble ourselves and become like little children. Lord, help us to believe Your holy Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.